Now, the subject that was assigned to me in preparation for this conference is that which has been printed in the program, Preaching That Quickens. And as time permits, I hope to be able, in the three sessions allotted to me, to divide that broad, that vast and vital theme into three major headings. I hope to be able to address myself to preaching that quickens its content, secondly, preaching that quickens its manner, and then thirdly, preaching that quickens its instrument. But as we stand on the threshold of our first study tonight, I trust to get well into the subject, preaching that quickens its content, I have been constrained to introduce this entire theme by underscoring three very basic principles which ought to condition all of our thinking, all of our praying, and of course, whatever we think and pray about with any degree of seriousness ought then to condition our actions as the servants of Christ. And I do this not for filler, but because I'm convinced that unless our thinking is constantly carried out within the framework of these three principles, sooner or later, we're going to move off dead center from the teaching of the Word of God on this vital subject. The first principle that I would seek to underscore in your hearing by way of introduction is that which I'm calling, very simply, the centrality of preaching in the work of quickening. The centrality of preaching in the work of quickening. Now, I trust that each of us who has given any thought whatever to the subject of quickening or revival has come to a deep conviction with respect to the fact that divine quickening in revival is nothing more or less than an intensification to an extraordinary degree of the ordinary ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, Pastor Chantry alluded to that principle this afternoon. He certainly illustrated it from some of the passages to which he made reference, but it's vital for us to understand that. The work of God in quickening, whether it's in a more limited sense, an individual congregation and some spillover into a small community, or whether in a larger community and numbers of congregations, or whether it touches whole segments of entire nations, the work which God does in divine quickening is not qualitatively different from the work that He does in His more ordinary seasons of operation in the hearts of men. Some of you are very much aware that in the East this past year we were troubled with a drought, and we would have daily reports as to the percentile of our reservoirs with respect to total capacity. They are 57% full, 53%, 72%. And when you have partially filled reservoirs, there are basically two ways to see them brought to capacity. You can have the kind of rains that some of our brethren from out in Wyoming are experiencing, 21 inches in 21 days. Well, needless to say, with that amount of rainfall and all of its runoff, your reservoirs will be filled very quickly. Or they may be filled in the way ours were filled, over a more gradual intensification, or really a restoration of the normal amount of rainfall, and by degrees, up until a few weeks ago, our reservoirs were filled to capacity. But when a reservoir is filled with water. The water has come from clouds which God has formed, which have in turn precipitated that moisture upon the earth. Well, in that particular analogy, there is at least some illustration of this basic principle. What God does in revival is not to send a different commodity down from heaven. It's to open up larger clouds and to send down greater measures in a shorter period of time, but it's the same thing. It is the gracious, powerful influence of the Holy Spirit working by and with the truth which He has ordained to accomplish His own sovereign ends. And so when we turn to the Scriptures, we find again and again that God is committed to using the truth as His great instrument in bringing to pass His work of quickening, whether in an individual soul or in the souls of multitudes, in a season of reviving and quickening. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, John 17:17, and Ephesians 4:15 are some of the pivotal texts which underscore this truth. Now, since preaching is the grand instrument appointed by God for the dissemination of His truth, any serious concern with revival will ultimately bring us to a serious concern with preaching. Because preaching is the grand instrument for the dissemination of truth, and since the application of truth to men's minds and ultimately to their affections and wills by the Spirit is the ordinary means God uses to accomplish His work of conversion and sanctification, we cannot be concerned biblically with revival and quickening without at the same time being deeply concerned with the subject of preaching. Broadus was right on target when he wrote on page 3 of the Dargan edition of his classic work on homiletics, "In every age of Christianity, since John the Baptist drew crowds into the desert, there has been no great religious movement, no restoration of Scripture truth, and reanimation of genuine piety without new power in preaching, both as cause and effect." In other words, every season of quickening has found preaching as God's instrument, both as cause and effect. New power in preaching was used of God to precipitate the quickening, to sustain and to extend that quickening. And this is true because of this simple, this fundamental principle which we must clearly understand: the centrality of preaching in the work of quickening. Now, if we understand and believe this principle relative to the centrality of preaching, it should have at least two powerful dimensions of influence upon us. Number one, it should immunize us from chasing the fads of man-made schemes for revival. And you will find that the bottom line of all man-made schemes to produce revival is that in some way or another, they are a deflection from the centrality of preaching as the primary means both to precipitate, sustain and extend the influence of that quickening. And one can read in the history of revivals what has happened when revivals that began in a relatively pure context deviated from the centrality of preaching in their ongoing work and became less and less pure, and there was more and more of the mixture of the strange fire of carnality as the revival moved from the centrality of preaching. And so understanding this principle should immunize us from this tendency. And then secondly, it should spur us on to direct all of our faculties and spiritual energies to an understanding and pursuit of the kind of preaching God has most frequently owned in seasons of quickening. If preaching is the grand instrument of God in revivals, then we ought to be deeply concerned to discover what kind of preaching has God the Spirit most frequently owned in such seasons of refreshing. But then there is a second principle that must condition our thinking, our consideration of this subject together, and it is the principle of the sovereignty of the Spirit in conjunction with the preaching that quickens. The sovereignty of the Spirit in conjunction with the preaching that quickens. The great rule of Scripture is set forth in such texts as John 3:8. The wind or the Spirit blows where He wills. You hear the sound. You don't know where the wind comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. There is an element of holy inscrutability, an element of mystery in conjunction with the work of the Spirit in the hearts of men. 1 Corinthians 3:7. One waters, one sows, another waters, but God gives the increase. And as we were reminded this afternoon, we see that in the record of Acts. In Acts 2, Peter is preaching. He's preaching biblically. He's preaching scripturally. And in the midst of his preaching, there is such a mighty operation of the Holy Spirit that multitudes are pricked to the heart, break Peter off in the very midst of his sermon and cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, the same Peter, no indication, as we were reminded again, that he was in a backslidden state, is recorded as preaching in Acts chapter 3, preaching biblically, preaching in the same basic framework and style as we find in Acts 2, but there is no record that anyone was pricked in heart. And Peter carries his sermon through to a grand conclusion with the call to repentance and to conversion, but that call does not follow the piercing cry, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, he gives the call nonetheless. And in those two chapters and in comparing them, we have one of the most powerful antidotes against hyperism. Peter did not lay the demands of repentance and faith merely upon sensible sinners. He did that in Acts 2. They cried out, "What shall we do?" They were sensible sinners. He said, "Repent." But to insensible sinners in Acts 3, he had the same message. So there is no biblical warrant for the idea that we preach the duty of repentance and faith only to sensible sinners. Peter must perhaps wasn't conscious of it, but surely the Holy Ghost was, in giving us that marvelous antidote on the threshold of apostolic preaching. Well, back to our subject. We don't want to get into hyperism, but there is this principle, you see, of the sovereignty of the Spirit in conjunction with the preaching that quickens. We see it throughout the book of the Acts. We see it in reading the history of revivals. Some of you no doubt are aware of that amazing movement of the Spirit of God under the ministry of a man by the name of John Livingston, when 500 people showed signs of conversion as a result of that one sermon. But there is no other time in the life history of that man when such a movement of the Spirit of God was experienced. We see that likewise in the lives of men such as Tennant and other men who were mightily used of God at certain periods in their lives. And their biographers tell us that there was no indication of a waning piety in the other periods of their lives and ministries when they did not see the 100th part of the blessing that they knew in other days. And we must understand and continually think and pray and wrestle with this subject of the preaching that quickens in the light of this great biblical principle of the sovereignty of the Spirit in conjunction with the preaching that quickens. And if we understand and think within the orbit of that principle, it too will have some very practical effects upon our lives. First of all, it will keep us from any notions that God has bound Himself to any particular means in such a way that if those means are prayerfully used, God must bring a certain end in the prayerful use of those means. That's Finneyism, as it was opened up to us this afternoon. And this is a temptation to which every earnest man is subject. He searches his Bible. He's constantly pleading with God, "Lord, teach me what it is to preach. Show me the kind of preaching you are pleased to own in bringing life to sinners and in increasing the life that is already in your own people." a heart that is beating with some degree of God-given passion to see Christ's honor vindicated in our own generation. And that heart joined to a diligent mind searching the Scriptures, searching the records of revivals, searching the sermons that are left of men who were used of God in those seasons. And when a man is earnestly praying and pleading and pouring out, as it were, his life's blood in order to somehow at least come near the standard of preaching that God has owned in seasons of revival, if he does not understand this principle, he can become cynical, or he can become so desperate that he'll begin to create his own fire. He'll begin to doubt the promises of God. He'll begin to question whether or not he can believe anything. Well, you see, the fatal flaw lies in the assumption that God is bound even to his own means to bring a certain end. Then it will also keep us in a posture of dependence upon the Spirit of God while carefully performing our duty. If we are convinced that God is utterly sovereign, then it will create in our hearts that spirit of dependence upon Him, not one that looks to the sovereignty of God as a blanket for sluggishness, but one that rests upon divine sovereignty for comfort and consolation in the midst of the most arduous labors that seem to be for naught. And then the third blessed effect it will have upon us is this, that if God should to any degree bless our efforts, born of the pain and agony of honest inquiry into the Scriptures, born out of the constant pain and agony of seeking to bring one's preaching, both content and form and manner, into line with the great principles of the Word of God and the principles underscored in the history of revivals. Such a man, if he's blessed of God to any degree, if he understands this principle of the sovereignty of the Spirit, he will be a man who will be on his face, lost in wonder, loving praise, should God be pleased to own his efforts to the bringing of souls from death unto life and bringing the church to a new level of spiritual vigor and power. How wonderfully this is illustrated in the 11th chapter of Acts. You remember Peter has come back and given the report of what happened in the household of Cornelius. We might call that, in terms of the things we're talking about in these days, a household revival. When Peter is preaching and Cornelius and the entire household is gathered together and the Holy Ghost falls in power upon that entire household and their hearts are cleansed by faith, and Peter comes back and gives this report to his fellow Jews in the Jerusalem church, and there is this beautiful statement in Acts 11. And verse 18, then they held their peace, saying, what? Not, oh Peter, you have found the secret of the preaching that quickens. Now it says, they held their peace, and then they glorified God, saying, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. They understood the principle of the absolute sovereignty of God in conjunction with the preaching that quickens. Peter's preaching was calculated to be quickening preaching. But they understood that that preaching without the sovereign blessing of God would never have produced the results that it did produce. Then add to these two principles a third. And the third principle that I want to underscore tonight, the centrality of preaching in the work of quickening, the sovereignty of the Spirit in conjunction with quickening, and then the third, the general congruity between divinely appointed ends and means. The general congruity between divinely appointed ends and means. And what do I mean by the language, the general congruity? Well, I mean simply this, that as a rule, God does not work in a manner that could ever be called capricious. Now, he does surprise us, and so Edwards could write the surprising work of God. But it was not a capricious work of God. And there is generally, in every quickening that God brings, a congruity between the ends he is accomplishing and the means he is using to accomplish those ends. And perhaps no text in the book of Acts underscores this more powerfully than does Acts 14 and verse 1. When Luke records the history of the triumphs of the gospel in the book of Acts, he does so not only as a historian, but as a theologian. And so again and again, he attributes the success of preaching to the divine agency, and he brings that forward with tremendous stress in Acts 2:47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Then we move on to Acts chapter 5, verse 31. He has exalted him to be a prince and a savior to give repentance and remission of sins to Israel. The text in Acts 11:18. We move on into chapter 13. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Acts 16:14. Whose heart the Lord opened so that she attended to the things that were spoken by Paul. Luke is not at all embarrassed to write his history from a thoroughly theological perspective. But the very same Luke writes in Acts 14 and verse 1 these words, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they entered together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake," and the two particles together underscore the conjunction between the manner of their speaking and the results that followed. "They so spake," or spake in such a manner, "that a great multitude, both of Jews and of Greeks, believed." Now, if all we had was this text and not the others I've quoted, we might think that Luke was saying that ultimately this coming of a multitude to faith rested upon the preaching style, technique, and content of Paul and his companions. But we know from the other statements that Luke does not intend to give that impression at all. And yet within that setting of this strong emphasis upon the sovereignty of the Spirit in the work of quickening, he is not at all embarrassed to say that there was a close conjunction, there was indeed a congruity between the multitude's believing and the manner of their speaking. And if we are not convinced of that general congruity between divinely appointed ends and means, then, brethren, we simply will not be prepared to pay the price, initially and continually, to labor in the light of the great principles of Scripture that address themselves to our subject, the preaching that quickens. Now, if we are convinced of this general congruity between divinely appointed ends and means, it will of necessity drive us to the Scriptures with this question, "Lord, what is the kind of preaching you are pleased to own to bring quickening?" It will drive us to our study of church history, to our study of the sermons of men of God, to the history of revivals, with that question always before us, and then it will be followed by a second question. What is there in my overall pattern of preaching that bears resemblance to that pattern which God has been pleased to own in accomplishing his ends of quickening? We will be prepared to undergo the humbling work of constant comparison. And it is humbling. It is humbling. And it is labor. And I say this, I trust, in no way to be misunderstood as demeaning the place of fervent prayer, but pleading with God to make us able preachers will not in and of itself secure that end. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, "Stir up the gift of God that is in you. Do your utmost to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, cutting a straight course in the word of truth. Neglect not the gift that is in thee." That's the divine mandate. Yes, we must do so prayerfully. We must do so continually, crying to God for light and understanding and transparency and judgment and honesty. But brethren, let me press it upon your conscience tonight. Do you spend any self-conscious waking hours seeking to analyze if there is much in your preaching that would be used of God to bring in true quickening, if He is the God who chooses appropriate means to accomplish His own ends? There is no man, I don't care how experienced he is in the work of the ministry, how much he may be set in certain patterns of his ministry, that is beyond that constant scrutiny in the light of the Word of God, bringing his whole preaching effort under the searchlight of the Scriptures again and again and again. Well, brethren, if we understand and seek to think and pray and labor in the light of these three basic principles, I believe God will keep us in His grace from turning to one side or to another in our pursuit of seeking to be preachers whom God would be pleased to use in bringing about real quickening. You see, if we never live to see the quickening we long to see, if we've given ourselves to being and becoming the most quickening preachers by the grace of God we can become, why, we'll be more useful in ordinary days. We may never see extraordinary days. But in seeking to prepare ourselves to be instruments for extraordinary days, we will increase our usefulness in the ordinariness of our own lives and ministry. The second great thing will be accomplished. At least there'll be some kind of a standard for another generation upon whom the Spirit of God may come with greater power than He's ever come upon us. And what greater legacy can we leave to another generation than some men who know what quickening preaching is because they saw it when they sat under your ministry? And they may have never seen a revival, but they can say, "I saw a man upon whom the Holy Ghost rested with power, who knew how to preach to my conscience, who preached in a context in which he gripped my conscience by the sheer power of his own walk before God. A preacher who knew how to set before me the terrors of the law and the glories of God's grace reflected in the face of Christ crucified. A preacher who knew how to attack my imagination as well as my conscience, who knew how to reach in and lay hold of my affections as well as my judgment, and by the grace of God, sensing his inward pressure and the external pressure of his church, that his hand is upon me for the ministry. Lord, I thank you. I've seen what preaching is. Oh God, make me a preacher like that man whom you used to mold me." What greater legacy could we give to another generation that may, under the blessing of God, see what we have never seen? Isn't that worth it, brethren? And of course, the third great effect of living in the light of that principle will be we can die with a good conscience. It is no sin to die having never seen revival if the cause does not lie with you. if it has not been due to our slothfulness and laziness and unwillingness to wrestle with the subject of preaching that quickens, if we have wrestled, we have sought under God to engage in that kind of preaching, at least we can go into His presence with a conscience at rest. And brethren, there is no greater companion in life or death next to the Lord Jesus than that of a good conscience. Well, so much for those introductory principles. I hope God will embed them very deeply in all of our spirits. Now let me just begin tonight, and I know many of you have traveled long and are weary, and I feel the weariness of beating around from airport to airport and the rest. Let me at least begin tonight, and perhaps I'll only touch the first heading, to address myself to the preaching that quickens, its content. In other words, we're going to seek to come to grips with some of those lines of truth which God has most frequently owned in seasons of quickening and revival. Now, as we do, please understand me. I am not saying that all of these truths have all been equally present in every revival. I am not saying that. Just the opposite is true. Because the basic mindset in certain seasons of the history of the church and the climate of society has been conditioned in a certain way, there are certain truths which God by the Spirit has brought forward with unusual prominence and power in certain seasons of revival. For instance, when you think of Reformation, what doctrine do you think of immediately? Justification by faith. When you think of the Great Awakening, what doctrine do you think of? Regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Now, not in absolute terms, but in terms of predominant emphases. So I am not saying that all of these truths have been equally present in every season of quickening. Nor am I saying that if these truths are preached clearly, powerfully, compassionately, earnestly, and above all under the unction of the Holy Ghost, there will automatically ensue a period of quickening. I am not saying that. But what I am saying is this, that as we search the Scriptures, read the history of revival, we do see a pattern emerging, that there are certain fundamental and central truths which have been owned of God again and again in seasons of quickening. And my thesis is that if our prayers are to be something more than pious whinings before God, we must join to our prayers the kind of preaching which God has been pleased to own in the history of revival. And the first is what I am calling the strictness and the spirituality of the law of God. Preaching that quickens its content. And I would place at the head of the list the strictness and the spirituality of the law of God. And I use that terminology with my thinking, I trust, conditioned by such passages as Romans 7, verses 7 through 13, and 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. I'm assuming that most of you men are familiar with these passages, and in the interest of time, I will not read them in your hearing. I will make several allusions to them. But in these passages, Romans 7, 7 through 13, 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, Romans 3, 19 and 20, the word law used by the apostle is obviously referring to the moral law, that is, God's standard of righteousness found everywhere in the Scriptures, but epitomized and codified in the Decalogue. That standard of righteousness found everywhere in the Word of God, but epitomized and codified in the Decalogue, and further summarized in that demand of perfect love to God and perfect love to one's fellow man. Now, in these passages, it is clearly stated that it is the God-given intention that the law should function as the revealer of sin. The law is not made for a righteous man. By the law cometh the knowledge of sin, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, God has ordained that His law should be the instrument to show what sin really is, both in its essence and in its relationship to the character and rights of the living God. Now, when I use the terms the strictness and the spirituality of the law, what do I mean? Well, I mean simply this. That as to its strictness, the law knows no relaxation of its demand for perfect, perpetual, personal obedience to all of its demands in all of its breadth. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. If sin is transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death, then it is by the application of that strict, inflexible standard to the consciences of men that they come to understand something of what sin is. And by the use of the term the spirituality of the law, I'm pointing to the fact underscored by the apostle in Romans 7 and verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and righteous and good. And then his further statement, the law is spiritual. Chapter 7 and verse 14. In other words, the law goes deeper than the mere external deed. The law touches, as our Lord expounds it in its searchingness in Matthew chapter 5, the first springs of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And the apostle indicates in this very passage, Romans 7, that it was the 10th commandment in its patent spirituality that was used of God to break through the veneer of his own self-righteousness. Now, he is not saying that the law, thou shalt not covet, is the only spiritual commandment. But it is the one that is more patently spiritual. You don't covet with your hands, with your feet, with your tongue, but with your heart. And likewise, according to our Lord, every other commandment touches the deepest springs of the heart. But in his Pharisaic blindness, the Apostle Paul did not understand this until God the Holy Ghost took that one word that was thundered from Sinai and written by the finger of God and broke through all that veneer of self-righteousness. The apostle, when he came to understand the spirituality of the law of God, came to understand his sinfulness. And again, in the history of revival, the testimony comes through loud and clear that it is the preaching of the strictness and the spirituality of the law of God which has often been used to precipitate a season of quickening, and if not to precipitate it, when revivals began to gather momentum and there was more and more a temptation for carnal excitement to enter, wise preachers would turn to preaching the law in all of its searchingness, lest men mistake religious enthusiasm for true Holy Ghost conviction, lest their wounds be healed slightly as they rode upon the crest of another man's genuine emotion, born of genuine conviction and a genuine sight of Christ, without personally coming to that sense and sight of sin that alone will make Christ precious to the heart. And under the blessing of God in seasons of revival, such preaching has produced some marvelous effects, and I want to summarize them under five headings very quickly. Number one, often such preaching has produced a sobering sense of the majesty and the holiness of God. A sobering sense of the holiness and the majesty of God. The God of Sinai is the God who comes down to man in fire, in smoke, in thunder, and in trumpet blast. That God, when he comes to the heart of a sinner, bringing home to the deepest recesses of that heart the felt consciousness of the strictness and the spirituality of the law, an outshining and reflection of the very holy and righteous character of God, there has often been upon whole assemblies a sobering sense of the majesty and the holiness of God. Men knew the truth experimentally of Hebrews 10:31, our God not was, but our God is a consuming fire. The mark of the great revivals has again and again not been that of a giddy and hilarious joy, but of an almost frightening sense of the burning majesty of God made men want to hide. Furthermore, such preaching on the strictness and spirituality of the law in seasons of revival has often produced not only this sobering sense of the majesty and holiness of God, but a terrifying sense of guilt and of deserved damnation. A terrifying sense of guilt and of deserved damnation. In a very real sense, the preaching of the law, owned with power by the Holy Ghost in seasons of revival, has produced a preview of the day of judgment. Just as believers have an earnest of the Spirit, the down payment of the glory to come, they've tasted the powers of the world to come and something of the sweetness of the beatific vision. When seeing through a glass darkly, we've seen enough to ravish our hearts. So it is with the preaching of the strictness and the spirituality of the law in seasons of revival. It's as though men have been dragged before the very judgment bar of God, and it has not been unusual for them physically, literally, to tremble, to fall as dead men. Now, was the Holy Ghost producing an effect far beyond the legitimate cause? No. Because in that day they will cry for rocks and hills, fall upon us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And that cry will not be more than the realities deserve. What does God do in seasons of revival? Give, as it were, an earnest of that day. Men are smitten with a sense of sin as guilt against Almighty God, who is Creator and Sovereign. And in the light of that guilt, they sense their deserved damnation. Brethren, for the life of me, I cannot understand how any sane man who loves the majesty of God as an enthroned judge and ruler of the universe could do anything willfully to take from this generation what it most desperately needs: a sense of its guilt and deserved damnation. This generation that has turned its back upon light and privilege and spews out its blasphemy, its arrogance and its pride. What does it need to hear? Not smile, God loves you. Snuggle up to Jesus. Have a baptism in the Spirit that tastes like vodka in your orange juice. This generation needs to hear there is an incensed God upon his throne. Be asked the question, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Then thirdly, This preaching has often produced not only this terrifying sense of guilt, the sobering sense of the divine majesty, but a humbling sense of the depth of sin's power and man's utter helplessness to change it. You see, when men begin to understand the spirituality of the law, that it touches the deepest springs of intention and desire and thought, then the sense that they are in bondage, that they are not only guilty, but helpless, is brought home with tremendous power. And when that happens, you know what happens in men? They not only are brought to the conviction that they need an objective righteousness and one to bear away their guilt on just grounds, but they need an internal liberation and deliverance. They need not only justification, but regeneration. And what is the note on which God begins the chord of grace in the heart of sinners? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As one of the old writers said, when God begins to sound the chord of grace in the human heart, he begins with the bass note. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who have been brought to see that they are destitute in the inner man, in what is God's instrument, by the law cometh the knowledge of sin. By the law cometh the knowledge of sin. And then the fourth effect this is often produced is that of an overwhelming sense of the worth of the work of Christ. An overwhelming sense of the worth of the work of Christ. Jesus stated it so simply when he said of that woman, she loves much because she's been forgiven. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. But to whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. And when hearts that have been brought into contact with the strictness and the spirituality of the law, that have come to the discovery and felt sense of something of the magnitude of their guilt and the depth of their bondage, are brought by the Word and the Spirit to the understanding that Christ bore our sins in his body up to the tree, our sins. What was that he took up to the tree? Not just a few bad words and a few naughty thoughts here and there, but the whole mountain of my iniquity, the tip of which has been discovered to me by the Spirit through the law. When I realized that he took it all, that he was made sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is why in seasons of revival, again, it has often happened that when people have been able by the Spirit to lay hold of the heart of the gospel proclamation, Christ died for sinners, it is overwhelming. It wasn't, oh yeah, that's right, I believe, Romans 3:23, fine, now John 3:16, fine, what do I do next? Pray a little prayer after me, pray a little prayer, get a little Protestant absolution, you're forgiven, all is well, all so cut and dried. None of that. Why? Because people had been brought by the Spirit through a discovery of the strictness and spirituality of the law to see something of the magnitude of their guilt and the depth of their bondage. And then in the discovery that Christ in his death bore this for them, that he came under, as it were, sin's power and not only died for sin but to sin and broke our chains in his death. Often it has produced an overwhelming sense of the worth of Christ's work. And then amazingly enough, it did this even for Paul, the fifth effect upon believers in the season of quickening. It brings to them an invigorating sense of the concreteness of sanctification. It brings to them an invigorating sense of the concreteness of sanctification. You see, in a season of quickening, when the consciences of believers are being made more tender and their hearts inflamed with greater zeal, one of their great questions is, how can I know if I have the real thing? when I see what God is doing for my brothers and sisters all around me and compare it with my own state, do I have reality? And if I do, how can I measure it? You see, in the midst of Romans 7, there's a tremendous note of encouragement. As Paul faced the law in all its strictness, he could say, I delight after the law of God in my inward parts. That's encouragement. Amidst the groan and the cry and the tension of Romans 7, there is that note of encouragement. Seeing the law in all of its breadth, he can say, I delight after that standard. What a wonderful thing for believers when consciences are sensitive to look at an objective standard and say, oh God, you know, and I know, that in spite of all of my failures and all of the areas in which I continue to come short and never outgrow praying the prayer and the framework of prayer taught to me by my Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lord, I thank you, I can say, when I look at the standard of your holy law, that I delight in that law after my inward parts, and I seek by your grace to frame my life by its standards. See, God has established an inseparable connection between those two great mountain peaks of revelation, Sinai and Calvary. If I may use the imagery, the very subsoil of Mount Calvary is Mount Sinai. Take it away and the cross will fall. The subsoil of Mount Calvary is Mount Sinai. Calvary is not self-interpreting. The moment we say Christ died for our sins, and the question is asked, what is sin? Sin is transgression of the law. What law? The law of God. Where is it found? We do not honor Christ under some specious, pseudo-pious language. We have such confidence in the cross that it is the alone instrument of conviction and conversion. Paul had no such confidence in the cross. For when he gives his only systematic exposition of the gospel in the book of Romans, where does he stop? Not with Calvary! But with the wrath of an incensed God, until he corrals the entire human race in the course of 2.5 chapters and says, now what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, notice not whatsoever things it said, past tense, lege, it is saying, this point in redemptive history, it is speaking. What things soever it saith. It saith to them that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. All the world be brought under the judgment of God now. And then he turns to Calvary and to the work of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 21. But from 1:18 to 3:20. He's screwing the law into the consciences of men. And if you claim to have a more glorious gospel than Paul, keep your gospel. I don't mean to be sarcastic, but brethren, the souls of men are at stake. And a generation that has cauterized its conscience to a degree perhaps unparalleled in human history does not need to have preachers helping them in the further process of cauterization. They need to have preachers who will dare, with all of the authority to which that law is joined in the court of heaven, thunder it into the ears of men and tell men that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now let me, in this context, I wouldn't do this in a popular message, but I do want to read from Sprague's Lectures on Revivals, and I have a second motivation. The first is the edification I hope you'll receive from the page or so that I want to read, but the second is that if you don't possess this book, I trust you'll get it. It's the finest thing I know and I'm not a great authority on these things, but of the books I've read on the subject of revival, I don't know of any one volume that contains more sound, biblical, practical sense than does this volume. But in the section dealing with the divine agency in conjunction with revivals, his first subpoint is the distinct work of the Spirit, and under that heading he says his first work is the work of conviction of sin. Now I quote Sprague, page 99. "The kind of truth which the Spirit uses in accomplishing this work is primarily the law of God. By the law, says the apostle, is the knowledge of sin. God's law is nothing else but a transcript of his moral character, requiring all his creatures to be holy according to their measure as he is holy. It is the eternal standard of right, and every departure from it is sin, the abominable thing which God hates. But if men are practically ignorant of this standard, they will, of course, be in the same degree ignorant of their sins. And it is only in proportion as the law is brought home to them in its high and awful bearings that they can have any conviction of sin. And the more they view the law in its amazing extent as reaching to the thoughts, affections, purposes, as taking cognizance of the whole inner man, and during every period of their existence, the more they view it in connection with the awful attributes of Jehovah, especially his omnipotence, his omniscience, his holiness, and his truth, so much the more dark and dreadful appears the guilt of sin, so much the more numerous and appalling their own personal transgressions. I say then that the law is the great instrument which the Spirit of God wields in producing conviction of sin. Let that never be brought into contact with the conscience, and the sinner would go slumbering to his grave. If we might suppose the case that it should be kept out of view in the next world, the hell which the Bible describes could not exist. There are indeed other parts of divine truth beside the law which the Spirit uses in the work of conviction, but they are subordinate to this. For instance, the great doctrine of Christ crucified for the sins of men has often been a powerful influence of convincing men of sin. For herein the honors of the law are maintained. And the argument which the Spirit uses with the sinner's conscience is that if sin be such a tremendous evil as to demand for its expiation the death of the Son of God, then repentance of sin must be an immediate and imperative duty. And I doubt not that many a sinner, while he has yet been blind to the glories of redemption, has derived his deepest conviction of sin from the views which he has taken of this doctrine. And the question which has forced itself upon his conscience with fearful urgency, if these things be done in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? The same is true of various parts of the divine revelation. The Spirit in his gracious sovereignty uses them to convince men of sin. And sometimes, even those truths which might seem to us least adapted to that end. But the influence which they exert is indirect, and uniformly terminates in bringing God's law to bear upon the conscience. In other words, we may preach from Sinai to Calvary in the application of truth to men's consciences. We may preach from Calvary back to Sinai. There is such an integration. And I am not asserting that the only way deep and pungent conviction of sin will be produced is by a thorough, powerful, searching exposition of the 10 words of Moses. I am not asserting that. I would have no biblical grounds to assert that. But I am saying that unless the demands of the divine law are brought to bear upon the consciences of men in terms of the strictness and the spirituality of that law, whatever our particular starting point may be, we are taking, as it were, out of the hands of the Spirit the very instrument he has chosen by which to pierce the hearts of men. By the law cometh the knowledge of sin. Well, brethren, I think that's enough for tonight. God willing, we'll take up other lines of truth tomorrow night. But let me ask you as you sit here, how long has it been since you have prayerfully, at least with tears in your heart, preached through those 10 words? Since you have sought to bring to bear upon the consciences of your hearers the strictness and the spirituality of God's holy law? Could it be that your sobs and your groans in the face of the carelessness, the low standard of practical godliness, the absence of any sense of the majesty of God, the frightening indifference about the day of judgment, could it be, my brethren, I only ask the question, could it be that some of those things are in part the fruit of your own failure to use this divinely appointed means? If so, may God have dealings with us. May we go back to our places of responsibility, determined that we shall, by the grace of God, prayerfully seek to employ His own divinely chosen instrument for bringing men to the knowledge of their sins, all to the end that Christ may become exceedingly precious.